For scripture reading tonight, I invite you again to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. Continue our series on the book of Hebrews, especially as it concerns the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. We're coming near to the end of the author's treatment regarding the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, and so we'll be looking at the first 18 verses here, looking at a little bit larger of a section, and we'll read together those first 18 verses tonight. And you can find this in your pew Bibles on page 1282. And in some respects, this 10th chapter really is opening up that portion of Hebrews 9, verse 28, if you have your Bibles open already, if you see there, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. And that's really where we're going here, that Christ will not come again to deal with sin because it's already been taken care of. So chapter 10, the first part of it, is there impressing upon us that sin has been dealt with. So you read the first 18 verses here concerning Christ's sacrifice for our sins. Hear now the word of our God. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And we'll end our reading there tonight. From God's Word, Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be looking at those 18 verses together tonight. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said just a moment ago, this evening we finally arrive at the conclusion, at the climax of everything the author has had to say regarding the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. It may not seem at first blush the most magnificent of conclusions. It may not seem to be the most magnificent of statements, especially when you might compare it to Colossians 1, 15 through 20, where Paul gives that litany of the glory of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. And he goes on. He gives us majestic statement regarding the glory of Jesus Christ. He does the same thing in Philippians 2, telling us about how Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Those are portions of Scripture that we find very magnificent, very glorious, very wonderful to think about. And when we come then to the conclusion of Hebrews 10, we might think that the conclusion falls somewhat flat. The climax doesn't seem very strong. we seem to be missing some excitement in these verses. Well, perhaps there is some truth there. Perhaps part of that is due to the fact that we have been spending so much time looking at these details. Perhaps part of it is due to the fact that there is some slight repetitiveness regarding what our author has been saying. But you see here in this 10th chapter, the author is really seeking to draw it all together. He's preparing one last big punch for the knockout. He is making one final argument to end all doubt. He is making one last slam dunk that will bring the people to their feet to glorious joy in Jesus Christ, to bring us to a place where we see that Christ stands alone as the complete and the perfect Savior who has offered the perfect sacrifice for sin. We've been building to this point. We have been seeing the weakness of the old priesthood. We've been seeing the weakness of their mediatorship. We've been seeing the weakness of their worship, their tabernacle, their offerings, everything. We've been seeing the weakness. And here, finally, we come to the heart of the matter, the climax of it all, the sacrifices. The sacrifices of the Old Testament compared to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Archaeologists have told us that in Jerusalem there was actually a groove in the pavement. If you were going to the temple in those days, you would go up to the temple, and there on the Temple Mount, you'd find this big channel, this groove in the pavement that would lead over to the east, to the wall of Jerusalem, and would flow down into the Kidron, the Brook Kidron. And this groove was there, we are told, because at certain occasions in Israel's yearly calendar, the nation would especially gather together to offer up a great many sacrifices to the Lord. In Solomon's day, we are told that he offered up 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep when the temple was finished. And if you wanted to have a conservative estimate of even 1 gallon per animal of blood, you're looking at almost 150,000 gallons of blood being poured out in the dedication of the temple. It's also been estimated that on the yearly week of Passover, when every Israelite would come to Jerusalem to sacrifice the Passover lamb, that as many as 300,000 lambs were killed during that one week. And this Temple Mount then would be covered, would be awash with blood. And that blood would be sent down this channel, down this groove in the pavement. It would be a river of blood going through the Temple Mount, down the wall of Jerusalem to the brook below. Perhaps this was the sight in the mind of the author of Psalm 46 when he wrote that there is a river whose streams make glad the city of our God. For some of us today, such an image may have caused us to faint if we ever saw it. Others of us may not have fainted but found it remarkably repulsive to see a river of blood washing through Jerusalem. And yet to the ancient Israelite, it was an image that filled their heart with joy. It filled them with thanksgiving and happiness and wonder and delight because the animals were being sacrificed, they were being killed, their blood was being poured out and put on the altar. It was a declaration, they believed, of the sacrifices that brought them back into fellowship with God. And the Lord is saying, those days are over. Those days are over because I have provided one sacrifice, a greater sacrifice that puts an end to every other sacrifice, one that is able to give blessings far beyond your comprehension, one that supersedes the sacrifice of animals in each and every single way. So here in our passage tonight, we want to see how God has provided us the greater sacrifice to put an end all others. God provides us, has provided us, the greater sacrifice to put an end to all others. And there are three things we want to consider in our time here tonight. First, the animal sacrifices. Secondly, Christ's sacrifice. And then finally, the sacrificial benefits. So we have here the animal sacrifices, Christ's sacrifice, and the sacrificial benefits. Well, our author here recalls the language he was using earlier in chapter 8, verse 5, and he begins this final instruction regarding Christ's priesthood by saying the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, rather than the reality, rather than the true form, the image, the imprint, the realities themselves. Our author is, in effect, summing up everything that he's said before. He's talked about the priesthood. He's talked about the covenant. He's talked about the mediatorship. He's talked a little bit about the sacrifices, and he's talked about the tabernacle. And he's bringing it all together, and he says the law itself gives us a shadow of the good things to come. The entire law, with all these things, are just simply a shadow of the good things to come in Jesus Christ. And in saying that, he's seeking to emphasize the remarkable and glorious chasm, this vast chasm that exists between a shadow and its substance and its reality. If you're standing outside on a sunny day, for instance, and you see your shadow there upon the ground, although that shadow is something of an indication of who you are and what you look like and so forth, that shadow can give you some understanding of what's behind it. That shadow itself cannot give you anything. It has no reality. There's no substance to it. There's nothing you can lay hold on. After all, if you see a shadow of a glass with water, no matter how much you try, you can't grab that shadow. You can't take hold of it and seek to drink it to take away your thirst. That's what the author is saying here. The law can't give us that stuff. The law is a shadow, and there's nothing there to lay hold of. There's nothing to take in. There's nothing to be applied to you because you can't grab it. It's insubstantial. It simply gives you a picture of Christ. It gives you an idea of who he is and what he's going to do, but it can't convey anything. It can't take away your sin. It can't give you perfection. It can't give you righteousness. It can't give you anything at all. And so all those old sacrifices, no matter how many times they were performed, no matter how many bodies were torn open, no matter how many gallons of blood were spilled upon the ground, it could never give what it showed. Because it was a shadow without substance. It symbolized what Christ would do, but couldn't give anything. And then our author goes on to mention how these sacrifices were repeated. And he's saying, not only is the law a shadow, but look at how these things were repeated, and look what that says about them. If something is repeated, if something happens over and over and over again, isn't that a sign that it's really not able to do what needs to be done? If you fix something, you don't immediately rip it back apart and fix it again, do you? If you perfect something, you don't tear it apart and seek to do it all over again, do you? No, but once it's fixed, it's fixed. You can leave it alone. Once it's repaired, it's repaired. It's done. Once it's been perfected, there's no need to try to fix it again because it's perfect. So if these sacrifices were something more than a shadow, then why were they repeated? If they could really perfect the conscience of the believer, if they could really perfect the ancient Israelite, then why did this carry on for over 1,000 years? Because it was a shadow. Because it couldn't give you anything. And so our author says, well, in light of the fact that the law only gave a shadow, and they were repeated day after day, year after year, then we must conclude that these sacrifices were not something that could give perfection, were not something that could take away sin. No, in fact, these sacrifices are simply reminders of sin. Looking back at the Old Testament in Christ, God is letting us see something that the Israelites themselves very often never saw. Many of them looked at these animal sacrifices and they thought to themselves, I'm okay. I sinned, but now I'm okay. The blood of the lamb has been shed. They would look at these things and say, I'm all right. God is fine with me. We're okay. We can carry on. The Lord is happy. But you see, the Spirit is telling us here that those sacrifices didn't actually preach forgiveness. Those sacrifices, because they were shadows, because they didn't have the reality, those sacrifices actually preached sin. God's intention in giving these animal sacrifices was to repeatedly press home, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. Every time an Israelite came back to offer up another sacrifice, every time the Day of Atonement rolled around, God was telling them their sinfulness was still there. God was saying to them, your sin still needs to be dealt with. It's not gone. It's not taken away. In fact, God is saying, I still remember. Every sacrifice, every lamb, every bull, every goat that was killed, God was telling to his people, I still remember what you did. I still remember what you have done. I haven't forgotten. I haven't let it go. No, I remember your sin. I am holding on to your sin. There is still a problem here. There is still sin here. See, this completely changes the way that the Israelites were tempted to look at the sacrifices. They were supposed to see that they didn't preach forgiveness. They actually preached sin that remained. A man named William Barclay explained this idea by talking about a bottle of medicine. If you're sick, you're given a prescription for some medicine. If that medicine happens to cure you, then every time you look at the bottle, you would think that this has given you your health. You look at it and you think, this has taken away my disease. This has given me my life. But if you were to remain sick, if that medicine didn't cure you, then every time you looked at that bottle, the only message you would have, the only idea that would strike your heart and your mind was how useless that medicine was. See, and that's what he's saying was the fact of these animal sacrifices. They couldn't cure. And so to the mind of the believing Israelite, it only preached sin that remained. See, it's easy to look at those sacrifices. It's easy to sometimes, you know, take our mentality back to the Old Testament and think that they were, that God was actually saying, you're forgiven, but it was the opposite. They were not supposed to think, this is the key, they were not supposed to think about those animal sacrifices the same way that we think about Christ's sacrifice. They were not supposed to look at the animals the same way we look at Jesus. And he's pulling that out. He's saying for them it was a reminder of sin. Because as verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. How could an animal pay for the sin of a man? How could a dumb animal, an animal that has no awareness of what's going on, and an animal that has no awareness of the sin of man, an animal that has no understanding of God's law and God's justice and God's demands, an animal that in no respect was willingly coming forward and saying, use me, how could that kind of animal ever pay for a man and his sins who is rational, who is responsible, who is aware, who is intelligent, who is intentional? You can't bring those things together. It's apples and oranges. Only a man, as the catechism will make clear, only a man can pay for the sins of man. Only man who is himself rational, volitional, and responsible can ever serve as a substitute for man. You see, with these words, the Spirit is finally pulling the rug out from the feet of all those Jewish people who would turn back and turn away from Christ. He's pulling the rug out from under the feet of anybody who would think that salvation can be found anywhere else than Jesus Christ. No other blood can do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. You see, in the light of Christ, when we look at the Old Testament, we have to understand that the Old Testament is looking to answer one question. As you read every page of the Old Testament, the one question it is always asking, no matter what happens, is, how long, O Lord? The whole Old Testament is screaming out, how long until the better atonement, how long until the real atonement would finally come to bring deliverance? How long, Lord, until sin would finally be taken away? It is shouting that. It is screaming for it. It is looking for it with every fiber of its being because it recognizes these animals are not enough. And so the only answer there is of course, Christ. Christ, who finally came into this world. He's exposed here the powerless of animal sacrifices. And then we are once again shown how Christ's sacrifice alone is the answer. This time the argument revolves around the words of God in Psalm 40. We have that quoted for us in verses 5 through 7 and then explained in verses 8 through 10. That really is the way it goes. He gives us quote in Psalm of in verses 5 through 7 and then what follows is his commentary. He's giving us a running commentary on what Psalm 40 tells us in those verses. Well, this psalm was originally written by David, but as you read the words, you can easily see how the Spirit was intending them to be the words of Christ himself. It says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." What clearly stands out in this psalm is God's rejection of sacrifices. The psalm uses four different words to speak of sacrifices, and together, in that way, he's drawing together the entire sacrificial system. And he's saying, God, you didn't delight in that. God, you had no pleasure in this sacrificial system that you established through Moses. Again, you can get that this is a message that likely would have startled the ancient Israelite. How could they say that? How could they write that God has no pleasure in these things? He's established them. But you see, it has to do with the very same thing we saw perhaps a few weeks ago when we looked at the life of King Saul. Saul, you remember, had sinned against the Lord by refusing to follow his commands, and then he thought that he could make it up to God by offering up some animal sacrifices. And when the prophet Samuel came to him, he said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifices, to listen than the fat of rams." See, the message of the Old Testament, again, is to say that these things aren't sufficient. We need something more. We need something better. God isn't delighted in this. It's the same message maybe you have given to your children at one time or another. You know, our child might have done something wrong, and they come to us, and they say, "I'm sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm sorry." And you look at them, and you say, "Well, I'm very happy that you're sorry. I'm very thankful that you're sorry. But you know what Mom and Dad like even more? You know what we like even more than you saying sorry? We like it when you listen. We like it when you do what we say. We're happy that you're repentant, but we want more. We want more that you would obey us and listen to what we tell you." See, and God is saying the same thing. I don't delight in sacrifices. I delight in obedience. My desire is not simply for repentance, but no, my primary desire is for obedience, to do what I say, to live the way that I want, to live in obedience to all my laws and my commands and my decrees. And that was something these animal sacrifices couldn't give. They couldn't give obedience. They couldn't create obedience. They couldn't bestow obedience. And therefore, in contrast to them, we find Christ. And Christ says, "A body you have prepared for me." Now, some people question why this is written that way, because if you read Psalm 40, if you were to turn back in your Bible and actually read Psalm 40, you would read it to say that ears you have dug for me. Why is it that the Spirit now changes ears you have dug for me in Psalm 40 and now said a body you have prepared for me? That seems like two entirely different things. Well, the idea here is to show us the true meaning of Psalm 40 as it's fulfilled in Christ. The idea of ears you have dug for me is to stress obedience. These words are the words of Christ, and it's saying that Lord, you have made me obedient. You have created me to be an obedient servant. You have dug out my ears so I hear your word, I understand your word, and I can live out your word. But the Spirit now changes it to body because he doesn't only want to emphasize that Christ is the obedient one, but he also wants to emphasize that Christ, as the obedient one, offers up his body in sacrifice for us, so that in Christ we have the answer for our needs. We have the answer to the inadequacy of the animals. The animals couldn't pay for sin, and the animals couldn't give righteousness. We have Christ, who is righteous, and so can give the perfect sacrifice, and Christ, who is righteous, so that we can have his righteousness. So that in Christ we can be forgiven, and we can be positively righteous. So that in Christ, God's full and complete desire for obedience can be met. You see, Christ, on the one hand, is obedient for us. Psalm 40, I have come to do your will, O God. As it is written of me in the scroll of the book, I have come here to obey your law, God. But then on the other hand, a body you have prepared for me. I am an obedient servant, I will give up my body. You don't want animal sacrifices, but you have prepared my body so that I, as the obedient sacrifice, may take away the sins of your people. And so we have that commentary then of our author in verses 8, 9, and 10. He does away with the first, he does away with animal sacrifices in order to establish the second, God's will for Christ's obedient sacrifice. Sacrifices and offerings God did not desire, but Lord, you have prepared for me a body that I might be a sacrifice. Animals are dumb, but Christ says, I have come to do your will. And by that will of God for Christ's death, we have been sanctified. See, God doesn't want dumb animals. He wants obedience. You see, this is the final piece of his argument. Christ's sacrifice alone is precious to God because only Christ has done his will. And that was the intention from the very beginning. These words of Psalm 40 are put on Christ's lips as he came into the world. And the point is to say that Christ came willingly from the very beginning. He came to die. He came as a baby to die. He took on flesh to fulfill our obedience and be this perfect sacrifice that we need to save us from our sins. God, from the very beginning, has planned that this Christ alone would be the sacrifice to free his people, to finally give them the deliverance they've been waiting for. God from the beginning was not looking for animals. No, he was looking for this body that he was preparing, that he was going to make in the womb of Mary, to unite his son with that body so that in his body he might bear the curse of sin, so that in that body he might fulfill the righteousness of mankind, so that you and I here tonight might stand blameless and innocent and righteous and holy in his eyes. In the baby, in the manger, we already see the cross. Already there, at the very first cry, the very first breath of our Savior, it was a breath that would take him to the cross. That was the whole reason for his coming, the whole purpose for his arrival, to see him die. Because only his death could give us the wondrous salvation we've been waiting for. And that's where our author ends. He ends by emphasizing that Christ certainly gives us the salvation we need. He would prove it, and he would explain again the benefits that we have through Christ's sacrifice. Some of these are benefits we've heard a little bit about before. But it is, again, to provide one final triumphant declaration of what Christ can really give. It is to hammer home to our stubborn, rebellious hearts that Christ is enough. That Christ is everything. So if we work our way slowly through them in these verses, we begin to get a glorious picture of what our Savior gives us. So we look first of all at verse 10, we see that Christ has given us the gift of sanctification. He says at the end of verse 10 that by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The sanctification being spoken of here is somewhat different than what we normally think of. When you and I talk about sanctification, we normally talk about that work of God that is a process. We are sanctified day by day, year by year. Over the years, we grow in holiness. Over the years, we grow in obedience. That's true, but the point here is something different. The point here is that in Christ's death, we have been definitively sanctified. We have been objectively sanctified. Sanctification isn't just a line. It begins at a point. There is a moment, there is a time when we are definitively sanctified, when we are definitively made holy, when we are definitively perfect in Jesus Christ. And that's the point here. In Christ's death, we already now are perfect. Already now we are holy. Through Christ's death, he has earned this, and when we believe in him, we are given this. That's why I mentioned a few weeks ago that you can never be more holy than you are now. You can never be more perfect than you are today. And the reason why is because of Christ's sacrifice. That when you believe, that status, that perfection, that holiness are yours. It is really yours. God sees you as holy and perfect and righteous. Notice the language here. You have been sanctified. It has already taken place. It has already happened. You already have it. You already possess it. It's already yours. You have been sanctified. And so really, as the years go on, what's happening is that you're not actually gaining sanctification or holiness. No, but what's happening is that the perfection and holiness you already have is now coming to greater expression in how you live. What is already yours is simply coming to expression. And that is the first glorious gift of Christ through his sacrifice. Today you are holy. Today you are perfect. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. You don't fight for it. No, it's already yours through faith. And then secondly, as we read about the repeated offerings of the priests, which cannot take away sins, in contrast to Christ who sat down at the right hand of God, the author is again telling us that sin has been definitively dealt with. It has been removed. Christ died once. He's now sitting. And his very sitting at God's right hand is proof that there's no work left to do. Now, of course, Christ continues to work for us, but that work of delivering us from sin has already been taken care of. As verse 28 of chapter 9 tells us, he's not coming back to deal with sin. No, because it's already been dealt with. He sits. He's not offering sacrifices anymore. He's not doing any of that stuff. The sin has been removed. And notice, he's sitting and he's waiting. Christ, though he's working, is resting. He's resting because his enemies have already been defeated. And he's just waiting. He's just sitting back waiting until the enemies are brought in subjection to him. And it's saying to you and I that our sin has been definitively dealt with through faith. It has been removed from our account. In fact, we are not part of God's enemies. We are not under God's wrath, but no, we are his friends. We are his children. We are his people. You aren't God's enemy. You aren't someone he has wrath against. You're not part of those he's out to destroy. No, but by his single sacrifice, and because he sits at God's right hand, your sin has been removed, and you are at peace with God. Perfect peace between God and man, finally earned, finally obtained, finally exists. Christ's sacrifice alone brings real peace, brings this definitive sanctification. And then thirdly, it also brings our continued sanctification. Verse 14 somewhat repeats the point we've already made about being perfect for all time, but alongside of that is connected the idea that we are being sanctified. And that's where a lot of our frustration in this life comes from, doesn't it? The fact that we feel so anxious about how little we may progress in the Christian life. We feel that we take one step forward and two steps back. We wonder whether we're really any different from who we used to be, and we can feel so defeated. But you see, Christ, in his sacrifice, has already given us perfection. And his sacrifice secures, notice that, it secures and ensures your continued sanctification. You may think you're not going very far. You may think you're not advancing very far in Jesus Christ. You may think that you're being defeated, but Christ's sacrifice ensures that, no, you're being brought forward. What God began in you because of Christ's sacrifice will be continued in you because of Christ's sacrifice. Christ's death, Christ's offering up of his body ensures that you will grow in holiness and that the day will come that you will be made perfect and be just like Jesus Christ. Well, how can we be sure of these things? How can we be positive that these benefits are ours? Well, verse 15 tells us to listen to the Holy Spirit. Don't listen to your doubt. Don't listen to your fear. Don't listen to the world. Listen to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. And notice that's written in the present tense. The Spirit is now speaking to you. The Spirit is now telling you. The Spirit is now witnessing to your heart. He is speaking to you every day, presently in the Scriptures, to encourage your heart and your soul that Christ's sacrifice has something, has done something, and is doing something. And that work will be completed. His Spirit witnesses to us through Jeremiah 31 and reminds us of these new covenant blessings declared by God. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And what is the Spirit saying to us here? He's saying to us nothing other than that Christ's sacrifice brings the fulfillment of the new covenant. Christ's sacrifice accomplishes the promises of the new covenant. It declares that because of Christ, God will certainly instill his word within us, give an understanding of what he desires and what pleases him, in order that by the power of Christ at work in us, we may actually begin to obey. Christ's sacrifice earns, gains, ensures all these things for you and me. We may despair so often. We may be filled with fear so often. We may be filled with anxiety so often. But the Spirit is saying, don't despise the day of small things and see in them the great things that God has done and is doing in Jesus Christ. When Christ comes again, that chasm that currently separates you from him will completely disappear. And you will be as physically holy and pure as Christ himself is. And as if all these things were not enough, the final word the author would leave us with is that God no longer remembers our sins. God is saying you don't need to feel that guilt anymore. You don't need to bear that shame. In other words, he's saying, stop thinking like the old Israelites were supposed to think. Those animal sacrifices were a reminder of sin, but that's not what Christ's sacrifice is about. Christ's sacrifice doesn't preach sin that remains. It preaches sin that has been taken away by grace. In the old sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins, but in Christ's sacrifice, there's a reminder of grace. The cross is a picture of our sin, but it's our sin on the shoulders of Christ. You see, the trouble so many of us have in this life is that we think too much like Israelites. We think too much like the Old Testament people of God and not enough as New Covenant children of God. The Lord is saying, see Christ's sacrifice, but see the vast difference between the old and the new. See the vast difference between the animal and Christ. See that there is preached sin that is forever removed, forever taken away, forever gone from your account. In fact, sin that is being scrubbed out from your life day by day so that you are growing in holiness, and one day that will be complete and you will shine with the magnificence of Jesus. See, those are two fundamentally different ways of thinking. And if we're going to have peace, if we're going to have rest, it means looking at Christ's sacrifice not as a reminder of sin, but a reminder of sin taken away by grace. That's the way forward. From here on out in the letter that we have here in Hebrews, we are basically done with looking at doctrine. The author leaves doctrine behind. He leaves that instruction, that teaching behind, and now he's concerned merely to address, how then must we live? You see, it's this understanding of Christ's glorious sacrifice that's to be burning in our minds, burning in our hearts, filling us with joy and thanksgiving, that prepares us and makes us ready to understand how now we're to live. You know, we've heard a lot, brothers and sisters, I know we have. There have been many contrasts, many comparisons, many small details to take in, to understand and hold dear. It's hard to read. It's hard to preach. And perhaps it's hard to listen at times. But in them has been expressed the absolute glory of who Christ is, so that these truths affect us, so they grip our hearts and our souls, and they shape and they change our lives. We must continue to cast our eyes and our faith upwards to Christ Jesus. He must be our everything. He is the true high priest who gives us a greater hope, who is the greater mediator, who provides a greater redemption, who frees us to greater worship, who brings us into a greater covenant, who blesses us with a greater ministry, and is the greater guarantee of our salvation. Because he is the Son of God, who is the greater sacrifice that takes away our sins and sanctifies us today. This is the gospel truth. This must be our confession, our joy, and our strength to love Jesus and to know Jesus. Ought to be the ambition of our lives. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we draw near to you again tonight and we bless you for these wondrous truths. Father, there are things in this book that can be very hard to understand. There are things in this book, small details and contrasts and comparisons that may at times may weary us and cause us to have trouble understanding. But Father, we thank you that you give us these truths that we may meditate on them, that we may think upon them, that they may hit us powerfully, Father. And so lead us to see that Christ is the sole Savior, that his blood is perfect and able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and set us free to live with you forever. O Lord our God, bless these gospel truths to our heart. Bless this instruction to our minds. We pray that we may be able to hold on to these things, that we may do battle with the attacks of this world, that we may be able to do battle with the attacks of the evil one, that we may be able to do battle with the doubts that arise with our own flesh and our own hearts, so that we may keep our eyes and our minds on Jesus and go forth to serve him, to declare his glory, to honor him, to praise him, to love him more every day. So, Father, be with your people and bless our hearts in Christ Jesus, that his name may be honored and glorified. Here's, Father, we ask for Christ's sake and his glory. Amen.